Before we get started, I thought I'd just give you a quick update. I think most of you are aware of Kirk, the longtime friend of mine that went over to Indonesia after the tsunami and spent a couple of weeks there just helping out with logistics, with getting supplies into remote areas, with just kind of helping organize an effort there with Northwest Missions. And it was a pretty sudden trip that he took. He left. He was in training for a job in Portland and just kind of put his training on hold and went. Then he came back and he got started with his training, about to start a new job, and Northwest Missions called him back and said, "Will you come again?" And he has some responsibilities that he's really struggling about leaving for 2 months to go back. But he's been praying, and we've been praying for him, and he's decided to go back, so he's going back tomorrow morning early, headed back to Indonesia. And it just works out that it's kind of been us that have been the ones that have supported him in this. And we asked for, you know, if anybody wanted to contribute, the, you know, it was a while back, and a lot of people did, and we were able to really to give him some good support, and he just wanted to send his, how much of an impact that had on him, that, you know, people that didn't know him, and that he was a little bit in a bind, and he needed some help after he had made the commitment to go. So we appreciate everyone's support of him and your prayers for him as he's headed back over, that he will be, he asked for discernment, that with how busy he is, that his walk with the Lord will maintain while he's there. He'll be a good example, and he'll be able to connect with the local people there also. He's pretty decent with the language and that kind of stuff. And we've asked him to keep a lookout for us, if, particularly orphanages or whatever that have been damaged or any churches that need some help. So, he's kind of being our eyes and ears there too. So remember to pray for him. It's risky, some of the places he's going to be. The rebel forces are still there. I doubt they're as patient as they were when this thing first happened. So be sure and pray for him. And he'll be calling us periodically by satellite phone to check in. So we'll keep you posted. Well, we still are on living a holy life. And we've kind of transitioned through this. And our focus has really become on the source of our holy life. And you remember, which is a relationship with God, that it must flow out of intimacy with Him. And you remember we started off with some pretty hard-hitting list of sins. And I think a lot of us were impacted by that. And we even looked at patterns of sin. That and the example we gave 1 week of the, you know, the story of the walking down the road and you fall in the hole, you don't see the hole, and then the next time you see the hole, but you fall in anyway, and then the next time you avoid the hole, the next time you walk on the other side of the street, and then finally you learn, get on a different road, and get out of the pattern of sin. And so we talked about some practical things of living a holy life. We talked about hearing God. This is such a neglected thing, especially in our culture. We think it's okay. Do not think you're not impacted by this. We think it's okay to talk about God, to talk about spiritual things, to even read our Bible, to go to church, and still have sin in our life. Still have things that God has called us to change, and we still don't change them. And we think that's okay, and we fool ourselves, and we're having these imaginary conversations with God, and we think we're moving on with God, when really, we're way back here, because we haven't obeyed in the thing that He's called us to obey in. And so our relationship with God, it's not about earning a relationship with Him, but it's about, if we're not obeying, we're ignoring God, and the relationship stops. We can move on and learn, and we can move on and become a leader in the church. But until we've obeyed where God has called us to obey, our relationship has come to a grinding halt. An intricate part of our relationship with God is our obedience, our response to God and what He calls us to. Whatever it might be, getting rid of a sin in our life, it might be being in the Word, it might be praying, it might be a commitment to the body. Whatever He calls us to. When we don't obey God, our relationship with God just just fades away. And we'll notice it sooner or later. But the trick is to notice it now, is to obey quickly, to respond to God, to hear from God and respond to Him. We talked about living with eternity in view, not living for the temporal things, not living for this life, but living with eternity in view. And we've kind of kept on this topic of obedience and developing the relationship with God. And when we obey and we spend time with God, then something happens. He transforms us. He changes us and conforms us to His image. As we like to say, you don't brush up against God and come away the same. He changes you. He transforms you. And if you're not being changed, if you're not being transformed, then you're not in contact with God. Something needs to happen. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is still part of our review. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When we spend time with God, when we are abiding in Him and walking with Him, we are being transformed. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We talked last week a little bit about understanding obedience. And we went to that first chapter in Malachi. There's a pretty long section there that really impacted me. It was about the Israelites, you remember. They were still doing their temple stuff. They were bringing the sacrifices to God that they were commanded to do. But they weren't bringing the best of their flock. They were bringing the lame and the sick. You can just hear their, can't you just hear their rationalization? I'm going to kill it anyway, you know? It's going to die. Why not this one that, you know, that doesn't mean so much, you know, that's going to die anyway? That just makes sense. That just makes good common sense. Let's bring the one that's sick. He's probably going to die in a few months anyway. But that's not what God was asking. God was asking for their best. And what we got out of that was that God demands, God desires, God is passionate about our wholehearted approach to Him. Wholeheartedness and approach to Him. He does not half-heartedness, lukewarmness. What does it say in Revelation? He will spew you out of His mouth. He does not, He has no tolerance for that type of approach to Him. He is patient. We don't want to deny that. But He does not tolerate. He will deal with half-heartedness. We also talked about getting in the battle. That it's not about perfection. Nobody is expecting perfection of you. But it's about being in the battle. It's about when you sin, you admit it. You confess your sin. You move on. It's about being a part of the body, connected, making disciples, doing the work of God. It's about being aligned with the desires of God and allowing Him to change you. It's about not being self-focused. It's about being God-focused. You know, when you look at somebody's life and you see this, you just know it. You just know it. It's not because they're living perfect, but you know they're God-focused and not self-focused. We talked about obedience being choosing God over self at every turn, at every choice, every day. Choosing God and not choosing self. So, as we grow in this, and as we learn more and grow and talk about growing in our relationship with God, this is where we are as a body. It's no accident that you're here, that you're a part of this, that you're hearing this. He intends us to take action, to obey as we learn. It becomes harder if you don't obey as you learn. Then it involves backtracking and repenting. And just obey now. As God puts it on your heart, as God puts it on your mind, He intends you to obey and to move on. So I hope you're taking steps with me as we do this. Even if you're already abiding in Him, even if you're already walking, He's always bringing you the next step and bringing you something new and providing for you an avenue to go deeper with Him, because there's always more with God. There's always more. There's always more joy. There's always more fellowship. There's always more with God. So He's doesn't just use this to correct those that are going away from God, but he uses this to draw us deeper into fellowship with him. And many times people will get blessed. They'll be sitting, they'll hear something in the Word, they'll read something in the Word, they'll hear a song on the radio, get blessed. Maybe they will learn something new, maybe even recommit their lives to following Christ, but never take real steps of obedience. Plain, old, ordinary, old-fashioned obedience. Just doing what God tells you to do. We complicate things, but it's just obeying God. Does he put it on your heart to be in the Word? Well, just get in the Word. Does he put it on your heart to love your neighbor? Well, just start showing love to your neighbor. Does he put it on your heart to forgive? Does he put it on your heart to pray? Does he put it on your heart to witness? Does he put it on your heart to give financially? Well, do it. It really is not as complex as we make it. We do what he tells us to do. And you know what happens? The relationship deepens. The relationship grows. It's not earning it. It's about responding to God and not ignoring him. If you love me, you will what? You will obey me. If you love me, you'll go crazy and sing loud. No. If you obey me, if you love me, you will obey me. You'll respond to me. You'll be in relationship with me. Now, we tend to let our leaders, we tend to let our peers, and we let ourselves get away with lip service and without the reality of obedience. Because when there is the reality of obedience in a life, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. You will see other people influenced by a life. You'll see joy and peace and love and all those things in the life. There will be fruit where there is obedience. So we look for the reality of obedience from our leaders, particularly, but from each other and from ourselves. We looked at how the fog clears with simple obedience. You know, things are so foggy and we're struggling and we're not sure. But when we just go ahead and obey with what we're not sure about, but we really are sure about, when we just go ahead and obey, it's amazing how clear things get. And you think, oh man, God's been telling me that for a long time. And I could have a deep, deep walk with God right now if I had just obeyed long ago. But you don't beat yourself up over that. You repent. You share with somebody else so they can learn from it. And you move on in a deeper walk with the Lord. It soon will become clear, and I hope it will become one, at least fraction, clearer this morning. More clear? Whatever. That, help me out, Randy. It will become clear that obedience is not just about you and your relationship with God. It's not just about you and your holy living. It's about your call to lead. But you say, I'm not called to lead. I'm not going to be an elder. I'm not going to be a leader in the church. I think we'll see this morning that we're all called to lead. So, let me explain. Let's go to Matthew 5:13, part B on your outline now. Called to influence others. Outline's on the back of your bulletin. Did I tell you guys that? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are called to influence others for Christ. There's just no denying this. We approach it from all kind of different angles of go and make disciples of all the world, teaching them to obey. But we are called to influence others for Christ. We're called to challenge them to know God and grow in Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of God. We cannot get out of this thing that we are called to lead. If we know God, we are called to lead. We are called to influence others for Christ. We learned about one foundational element in this influencing others last week. Servanthood. That this is to be, if we are going to influence others, we are to have this attribute of servanthood. And we won't go back into it today, but I'd like to take a quick side trail here. That when we are called to influence others, if we're reaching out to help someone in an effort to show them love, in an effort to influence them for Christ, we must be in connection with, in sync with, in step with the body, or it doesn't work. Let me just give you just an example. If someone has fallen, in a sense, and someone reaches a hand to help them, if it's just a hand, then that hand is going to get all the credit. That person is not going to ever look beyond the hand because all they're going to see is the hand. But if that hand is connected to an arm and connected to a body with a head, and you know the analogy that this is talking about the body of Christ, the head is Christ, then the glory will end up going to the head because they know the thought came from the head. It was initiated by the head, initiated by Jesus. But if we're not moving with, in sync with, in connection with the body, then to reach out and help someone does no good to influence them for Christ. It just influences them for yourself. You may have meant well in reaching out that hand, but there's not an in-stepness with the body, then it doesn't work the way God designed it to work. It doesn't work to bring glory to the head. You notice when disciples are made in the body, it's not just one person making that disciple. It's the body working together. Maybe one person may take the lead. But you watch what happens. You watch what happens. That person will not give glory to the one person taking the lead. That person will end up giving glory to Christ, the head. That's how we influence. We can't do it alone. We cannot do it alone. That's why a lot of times when we talk about, I'll explain it over and over again, the elders will, about how are we doing this? How are we doing this making disciples? How are we organizing this? What's our purpose? How are we going about it? So that everyone knows. So we can be in unity. We can be in step. We can work together. Because no one person does this. We do it as a body. And you can tell I've been thinking about that because I think that's our next series, is the body and a review of how the body works and operates and your place in it. So, but I won't go there now. I'll wait. You got to watch me though. I'll get ahead of myself. So, we are called to make a difference in people's lives. How do you make a difference in somebody's life? How do you do that? What's the first step in making a difference in someone's life? Well, first of all, you have to be different to make a difference. And I read an example in the Love This Today. I forget what chapter it came from, but it came the book Conformed to His Image. Am I saying that right? I always mess up the name. Changed into His Image. As I'm going through that book, sometimes it'll influence me more than other times. And this morning it influenced me. I don't remember which chapter it was, but so I'll give credit. But there was an example in there of if you have a glass of unsweetened iced tea, and you want to change that, you don't just pour more unsweetened iced tea into it. You add something different, like sugar. You add something different that changes it. And if we are going to make a difference, then we have to be different. Christ called himself, think about the difference here. Christ called himself a light in darkness. He in turn, in the verse we just read in Matthew, he called us a light in the world. So the same thing, really. We are called a light in darkness. We are called to be different. It illustrates the extreme difference there is to be in us and in the world. A difference, our very countenance will be different than the world. And maybe if you've ever worked in, which we all have, in a place where it's worldly and it's just the common, you know, and if you're abiding in Christ, if you're walking, you probably heard this comment. There's something different about your countenance, about the look on your face. After you get to know people, somebody is honest enough to say that, it's because they're seeing a difference in you, hopefully. There is to be an extreme difference. Our love, our joy, our focus, our passion. Now, there can be a naturally happy person in the world. But you will not find a person that is passionate about God in the way we're talking about. That's going to be a difference that we're going to look at this morning. God spoke to the leadership of Israel in telling them how to influence the world. That's one thing we're going to look at this morning. He spoke to the leadership. He said, this is how you influence your world. This is how you influence your family. This is how you influence your children. And he gave them three things to do to tell them how to influence the world. How to make disciples is what he was telling them. So he was illustrating and telling them it's your responsibility to pass on to the next generation my ways, who I am, how to know me, how to walk with me, how to live for me. It's your responsibility to pass that on. And just as it's our responsibility to pass it on to our children, it's our responsibility in the body to pass it on to every single person that comes in. Every person that comes to know God, every person that joins us. It's each of our responsibility to pass it on, His ways and His desires. So how do we influence them? It's our call. It is our call to influence them. It's our call to be different. So how do we do this? How do we disciple? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, 5. You know, anytime you have a truth in the New Testament to make disciples, you can go to the Old Testament and find a foundation for that, what it was built on, almost every time. So a lot of times we will do that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, 5. He's going to give them a short list of what to do to influence the next generation. 5-7 and verse 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And then verse 12. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is not just talking about parents. It is. Now, he was talking to the leaders of Israel. He was talking a lot to fathers here. He was. But also, in general, to the people. So there were three things he told them to do to influence the next generation. Number one, to be an example in your love for God. To be an example in your love for God. To teach the Word. Number two, to teach the Word. Number three, to be ministry-minded. Now, what does that mean, to be ministry-minded? If you look and examine that verse about teach it when they lie down, teach it when they sit down, teach when you walk down the road, that's what Jesus did, isn't it, with His disciples. He lived life with them. He walked down the road with them. He ate with them. He lived with them. He went through trials with them. To be ministry-minded, to serve life on life with the purpose, the same purpose and focus that Jesus did. So we'll talk about those last two more later. But today, we're gonna zero in on this, be an example in your love for God. So now we're on part C, passion for God, on your outline. We are to give them a taste of what loving God looks like. What does it look like to love God? What does it look like to have a love relationship with God? We are to give them a taste, a flavor of that. Let's go to Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You know, you ever have something you really like? You know, some dessert or something? And you're sitting there with your wife or somebody and you go, boy, this is good. Taste this. This is really good. Or maybe you don't. But This thing of, this is what I'm experiencing with God. Get a taste of this. This is good. Taste this and see how good this is. We should not only be able to show others in the Bible that God is good, but our countenance, our daily choices of people watching us choose God over self, our passion for God, they should see this, and it should give them a flavor, a taste that God is good. They will get a taste that God is good. They'll get a taste of what it means to love God. They'll get a taste of what it means to live a life that we were all meant to live in a love relationship with God. The objective and those powerful instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is to have a lasting influence on others to follow God. And what was the very first instruction that he gave them? What was the very first thing he said? You want to have an influence? You desire to have an influence on those around you, on the world, on the body? Then what's the first thing? What's the number one thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's what you start with. It's not about knowledge. It's not about how well you can explain it. It's about them watching you love God. So often, it's as if we are waiting on God to make the first move in developing our passion for Him. Well, I just don't have the passion that you do. I just don't have that kind of desire for God that you do. Remember the attitude of the Israelites in Malachi chapter 1. Do you remember when we went over that? One of their first complaints was the things they said to God was, how have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? They refused to recognize that God was loving them. In fact, He was showing extreme love for them. He had made a way for a sinful person that deserved to be separated from God, that deserved punishment. He was making a way for them to approach Him. He was showing extreme love, extravagant love. And they were saying, how have you loved us, God? And then, when He rebuked them for showing contempt for His name, their answer was, how have we shown contempt for your name, O God? How have we shown contempt? These two questions are typical. They are typical confusion and complaints of those who are walking in disobedience. God's complaint was their half-heartedness in approaching Him, their lack of passion in responding to His passion. See, He showed them passion. He showed them extravagant love. And He expected extravagant love in return. He expected passion in return. He made the first step, but they were refusing to see it. A growing relationship with God automatically means a growing passion for God. You cannot convince me of any different. If somebody has a growing relationship with God, if they're obeying, if they're responding as God deals with them, their relationship will grow and their passion will grow. Now, we have talked, obviously, at length about the connection of obedience and responding to Him as an interwoven part of the relationship. There are some things we've also mentioned that I'll just remind you of. That contact with God. Our passion grows with direct contact with God. It grows with being in the Word, with meeting God over the Word, and it grows with prayer, of crying out to God. It grows with abiding in Him. But just a little bit now on the pure passion for God. Have you ever been accused of being extravagant in anything? Going overboard? I never have. Except this one time. I've been accused many times of being extravagant. But back in the Wyoming days, when I was extravagant in a lot of things, you know, we had a gym in the basement, and all the guys would come over and lift, and so our garage door would be open. The guys would just come in through the basement, and usually they'd if I was upstairs, they would check in upstairs and, hey, we're here to lift and, you know, come on down or crank the music or whatever they were doing. And, this one time this guy was coming in to the, coming into the basement and he, and this other friend of mine, we were upstairs. Some of you heard this story, I know. We were upstairs and, we said, let's get him when he comes in. So we were just going to get him a scare when he came in because he was just kind of casually just walking in. And so he was opening the basement door to come in and go up the stairs to come in the house. One of those interior, stairways in the house. And there's a balcony surrounding the stairwell. And so we backed up across the room and so we were going to time it to when he opened the door, we would rush the balcony and lean over and scream at him. And so, in my exuberance, I hit the rail going a little too fast. As I hit the rail, it caught me right about here. And my feet flipped up in the air. And I started going over the rail. All the way over, I grabbed those railings. And so, there I am doing this handstand over the stairway. And Jay McCracken steps through the door just about the moment when I couldn't hold it anymore. And my wrist kind of flopped forward and it pulled my arms back. And so I had my arms right by my side like this. And I went straight down head first. And as he stepped in the door, I went crack. Head to head. And as I drove him into the stairs, good thing he was kind of a stocky guy with a big neck. Yeah, but I used to be 6'2". So as I pile drove him into the stairs, we were both seeing stars, and we kind of just laid on the stairs like this, what happened? But his first words as he gathered his wits about him was, "You've gone too far this time, Steve." I was a little extravagant in my exuberance to give him a scare, I guess. Have you ever been accused of being extravagant in anything? Or maybe you were so extravagant, people were afraid to accuse you of being extravagant, to your face anyway. We can be extravagant and have passion about many things. You know, you see it around here with outdoor activities, and certainly, you know, I like to participate in that. Skiing, fitness, sports, even just watching the box scores, just keeping up with sports. Your career, friendships, hobbies, education, your family, money, romance. We can be extravagant about a lot of things. In fact, you know, I don't know that I know anybody that's not extravagant or passionate about something. Something in your life that you're passionate about. Well, to influence our world for God, we must be extravagant, passionate about God, extravagant in our pursuit of God, extravagant in our obedience to God, extravagant in our service of God. This must be our passion if we would influence our world for God. What was that first thing from Deuteronomy? God wasn't playing around. Love the Lord your God with all. What? How'd it go? Your heart, your soul, and your strength. That's passion. That's extravagance. But you say, I'll be misunderstood if I live like that. Well, let me guarantee you, you will be misunderstood. You will be misunderstood, but it will not go unrewarded. I will promise you that too. We won't go to all these verses that are listed there. You can look those up later. But Mary gave an extravagant gift to Christ. Well, let's go to that one. Let's go. Matthew 26:10. Let's go to that one. Let's go to verse 6. 6 through 10. While Jesus was in Bethany and in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman, and I believe that woman was Mary, not his mother Mary, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. That was extravagant. That was expensive stuff. It was an extravagant act. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." She was extravagant in her love and her passion for God. Another one, we won't read all those, that whole section, but another one in Luke 7, we won't go there, but there was a harlot that had a similar extravagant demonstration of her love. She was also criticized for showing that kind of passion for Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, I think there's a little something here for us where Paul said, "If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly." That our lack of joy and passion for God is likely a result of our lack of reaping, our lack of responding, our lack of obedience to God. And we will reap sparingly in our relationship with God. In Luke 10:38, there's another example of Mary again, the same Mary again, offering extravagant love to Christ. Remember, it was Mary and Martha, and Jesus was coming over to visit. And Martha was scurrying around, getting all the work done, doing everything, being busy. And there was Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was giving extravagant attention to Jesus. And in Psalm 63, let's go to that one. Psalm 63, 1 through 6. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you." David's being extravagant. "In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, my singing lips. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." He's going to be extravagant with time here. "On my bed, I remember you through the watches of the night." That he was staying up. David was staying up all night to spend extravagant time with God. He was extravagant in his time with God. He was an example of loving God, and he changed his world for God. We all are called to be an example in loving God. To be one that cannot get enough time with God. That we will miss the news, we'll miss the sports scores, we'll miss the celebrity gossip column, or the magazine article, or our favorite TV show, or our hobbies, or our social time. But we cannot miss our time with God because we're extravagant about our love for God and our passion for Him. Let's go to Acts 20:24 and see Paul's extravagance. You know, everybody had been telling Paul, "You're being extravagant here. You shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. They're going to throw you in prison. They're going to arrest you. They're going to beat you." But Paul says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul was extravagant in his service and in his commitment. And he was accused of overdoing it. But he reminds them in the next few verses, I can't remember exactly which one right now, but that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That his extravagance did not go unrewarded in his love relationship with God. Extravagant obedience. Let's go to one more verse before we wrap this up. 1 John 4:7. Extravagant in our love for others. "Dear friends, let us not love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Extravagant response to God. Extravagant love. Extravagant obedience. Now, I think it should be obvious here that we're not talking about mere fantasies or imaginary dialogue with God, but great passion for God, fueled by meditation on the Word, fueled by abiding in Christ, fueled by being transformed by contact with God, and fueled by our simple, obedient response to God. This negates the merely emotional response of those confuse those around them by passionate talk about God, but a lack of fruit. A true passion and a love for God will influence the world for Jesus. And he intends it and planned it and designed it to be that way. So let us consider, is his love extravagant? Is his love for us extravagant? If that doesn't get your attention, was his sacrifice for us extravagant? His extravagance was so we could commune with him and live with him forever.